a great prayer for us. Well, life is full of goodbyes. I don't know that it's rare that I would like a goodbye, but life is full of them. And at the end of the letter of Hebrews, life will go on. The love between the writer and his readers will continue, and they will need to keep exercising faith in Christ every day until they reach the end of their earthly journey. And the same is true for us. So what last words does the author of Hebrews leave with his readers before he signs off? Last words often capture what we consider most important to remember before we part ways. So the letter to the Hebrews ends with underscoring three important areas that our journey of faith requires as we journey on. So I've entitled our message this morning, Continuing the Journey of Faith, and we draw that message from Hebrews 13, verses 18 to 25, if you'll follow with me as I read. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. These three important areas for continuing the journey of faith. We see first in verses 18 and 19, earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. In verses 20 and 21, the necessity of divine blessing and a benediction there that he prays for them. And then in verses 22 to 25, holy community and what that looks like in its various components. So first consider with me this topic, this appeal to them for earnest prayer. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. The writer has given significant pastoral exhortation to his flock of readers, but he needs their prayers, and he values them. You know, there's nobody among us that is above the need of other people praying for him or for her. God has chosen this man to write scriptural truth to these believers. He's a scripture writer, but he is dependent on the protection and power of God just as they are. Notice the kinds of things that concern him. First, he deals with clear conscience. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. Now, that raises a question for us. Why would he ask prayer because he is sure his conscience is clear? What circumstances is he facing that would call for this kind of request? Well, the immediate context gives us some clues. He has just talked about being willing to bear reproach for Christ. Back in Hebrews 11, we were reminded of past believers who walked by faith no matter what it cost them. In verse 3 of this chapter, he has called on his readers to remember those in prison as though in prison with them. And then in verse 23, he's going to let them know that Timothy is about to be released and will likely join the author on his next visit to the readers. The author is not in prison himself, evidently, but seems to be close enough by to be able to monitor Timothy's case. Well, all this points to a situation of legal scrutiny in which godly Christians are being treated as evildoers. His reference to having a clear conscience is in the plural. We are sure we have a clear conscience. This could be an editorial we. Sometimes we talk that way, but more likely, it means that the author and others are in the same difficult circumstances of persecution and pressure, some perhaps in prison like Timothy is, others that are not. The reality is that you and I need God's help, especially at times when we're under attack for the faith. Godly people desire a clear conscience before God and man. Even if some people think and speak of us as evildoers, Peter captures this tension in 1 Peter 3, remind you of his words, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you a reason for the hope that is in you." That's basically what apologetics is all about, is making a reasoned defense for your faith and being capable of doing that. "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." You realize it's actually, it is better for you to be falsely accused of evil, as outrageous as that might feel to you, it's better for you to be falsely accused than for there actually to be wrongdoing there that would bring the accusation. When Paul was on trial multiple times, but his trial in Acts 24, he mentions that, "I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." In writing to the believers whose relationship with him was strained in the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 4:4, he says, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Having a clear conscience and being right before God and before man is really important to people that are trying to serve God. So even when we have a clear conscience, we still need our brothers and sisters to pray for us, because we face pressures from inside and from out, some from our devotion to Christ, some from our own weaknesses and missteps. None of us have sufficient strength apart from the Lord. None of us are free from mistakes or sins, and our hearts are deceptive. And especially when we're in tough circumstances, like this author evidently is, or having to navigate hard conversations with people we love, as he has just done in recent verses of Hebrews, we need prayer that God will help us. You know, sometimes we tend to look at those who lead and those who teach and those who've written books and those that are mentoring others, and we think of them, we kind of put them on this pedestal where we think of them as superhuman or super Christians. I'll just clue you in, there's nobody like that. There's nobody like that. And that's not to say that everybody's playing a game. It is to say that we serve God in weakness so that God gets the glory. We have our faults. We need the accountability one with another. We need the humility of being able to receive that kind of input. And we see that reflected in this man's heart. You see it, for instance, in Psalm 19, where the psalmist says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins." Those are sins you know are wrong before you do them. "Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." And then he says, here he's writing scripture, and he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So clear conscience, really important for us. Then honorable conduct that really rises out of that. The writer of Hebrews desires to act honorably in all things, and particularly in this crisis time that he's in, really important and sometimes hard to figure out. We're all flawed. We all fumble and fail. And even when we try to do what's helpful and right, we can create difficulties and problems and hurts that we don't intend but are nonetheless real. Anyone like the writer of Hebrews, who regularly tries to shepherd people through difficulties, learns the hard way that his missteps and errors are compounded because they touch so many lives. And so it can be tempting, actually, to shrink back from taking the risk. From taking the risk of getting involved in other people's lives. This happens to all of us. I'm not going to try to help. I'm not going to go deeper with this person and try to encourage them. I'm not going to open up. I'm not going to be transparent because there's too much risk involved. The problem is that kind of passive approach isn't helpful. And it's actually wrong. It's driven more by self-protection than by love. And it's clear that this writer loves his readers. And so you see him going on asking for this overflow, all the more of prayer for him so that he can speed his return to them. We see it in Hebrews 13, 19. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. His words once again reflect his heart for the people that he's writing. He wants to be with them. You know, he's not one of these ivory tower scholars that prefers to be cooped up from people, and he just writes his missives and he sends them out, you know, writes his things, puts his blog up or whatever, and doesn't connect with people. This is someone who wants that face-to-face interaction. He wants to be with them. Historically, this is a time of crisis for Christians in the empire. Paul and Peter have been executed. Timothy evidently is in prison, and by the grace of God, about to be released. But the times are uncertain. These kinds of things rattle people. We've experienced over the last couple of years things we never expected to encounter, and it sets us on edge. It makes people more irritable. We wonder what's coming next. We kind of breathed a great sigh of relief when 2020 was done, and in came 2021, and it was worse. In a lot of ways, in terms of all the people, all our brothers and sisters we had to say goodbye to, it was definitely worse. So it was a time of great, you know, difficulty. And so when he asks for them to pray that he can return to them the sooner, we're talking about viewing God as he really is, as the one who is sovereign over all the circumstances. And is going to have to move at all kinds of levels, at government levels, at circumstantial levels, personal levels, so that he can actually get there. We understand that God is in control, and sometimes we struggle with, God, what are you doing, or why aren't you doing anything? And he's saying, look, pray about that. He is going to work things out according to his perfect and loving plan. Sometimes his plan is, as we learn from Hebrews 11, that a person suffers and goes even to the death for Christ. Sometimes his perfect plan is that they are released and that they are restored. So earnest prayer for one another is vital to our journey of faith. A clear conscience, honorable conduct, providential interventions in our circumstances. Every one of us needs divine aid regarding these matters. You look at all the people that are here. It might just seem like a crowd right now, but you know enough individuals. I mean, just think about every one of them needs you to be praying for them in these kinds of ways. So let me ask you this morning, who are the brothers and sisters for whom you earnestly pray? You overflow in prayer. Who are the ones you know that right now are under duress, that they're under pressure? Who do you know is facing some kind of danger or is bearing some kind of grief? No matter how highly you might regard the person, young, old, well acquainted, not acquainted. I mean, here's the author of Hebrews. That person needs your prayers. One of the things that we provided for the members, if you're a member here of the church, is that directory of all the members of the church with their face there and their address and that kind of thing. And it gives you a chance to look at those faces and think about what you know about those individuals and to pray for those people. So who are the people you're praying for? And then let me ask you the flip question. Who of your brothers and sisters in Christ do you know are praying for you? I have one brother that every Saturday, and I'm not asking for more of these, but necessarily, but every Saturday I get a text that he's praying for me because he knows that Saturday I'm doing a lot of my writing for the sermons. I've done the preliminary work and all that, but now I'm finally, you know, whatever's going to happen today, you know, is going down on paper on Saturday. And so he'll send me a text sometime in the day praying for you as you prepare. And, you know, sometimes it's going smoothly. You know, sometimes it's like, hey, brother, thank you. And I'm thinking, I've actually got it done already. But a lot of times there's all kinds of interference, all kinds of difficulties that I might be dealing with. And just to know, just knowing that brother faithfully prays for me at that strategic time is a great encouragement to me. But I'm not the only one that needs that. You know, every one of us needs that. Think of the things that you bear. And so if you're not sure about who is maybe praying for you, think about the relationships that you have, the people that you know, and the people that you think would be the kind of person that cares about you enough that they would actually pray for you. And let them know how they can pray and have some of those discussions. We need to be earnestly praying for one another. It's a vital necessity as we continue our journey of faith. Secondly, and really prayer is tied to this, because who are we talking to when we pray? What is that acknowledging? It's acknowledging that we're not going to make it without God's help. And so the second thing we see is this benediction. We see a divine blessing. The author says, look, pray for me, and here's my prayer for you. He turns the tables. He says, now, verse 20, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So be it. So his ground of confidence, this prayer of benediction, the whole reason he feels like he can even pray this way is his confidence in who God is, the God of peace, and what he has done through Jesus Christ. The God of peace is the God who makes all things right. Peace doesn't just mean absence of war. Peace means things are as they should be. We long for peace. We do long for that absence of war, whether it's on a personal level or a national, international level. But we desire peace with God. We desire peace with one another. We desire the world to be in a state of shalom, where things are as they ought to be. And God is doing that. That's what the good news is about. He's saying, look, this is the way that I am restoring all that's out of whack, all that's messed up, all the pain, all the brokenness. I'm restoring that. I am bringing that into what it was supposed to be, what it's supposed to be. And he's doing that right down to the depths of who we are, people who by nature are children of wrath, who are rebels, we're sinners, we're enemies against God. And while we were yet enemies, still sinners, Christ died for us. God cares more for his enemies than we typically do for our friends. I mean, he has gone to all lengths to make us his saints, his holy ones, his children, his heirs, heirs of an eternal inheritance, new heaven, new earth, sinlessness, immortality, among the saints of light, the angels. God is giving this. This is the God of peace. Well, how is he bringing all this to pass? Well, it's the work of God through Christ Jesus, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Here is a power at work that is greater than the power of death. Every person you know, every kingdom, every career ends the same. And he died. And she died. And it's like the end, like death always wins no matter what we do. Death always wins no matter what medicines we have and what vaccines and masks or whatever we do. Death is going to win. Except that Christ has beaten death. And that Christ is going to rescue us. He died for our sins. Our sins brought death. His resurrection assures us that his sacrifice for us was favorably received by God. The account is paid in full. There's nothing else to add. So he came back to life, guaranteeing that we too, he's the first fruits of those that slept, we too shall be delivered from death, physically raised from the grave. We've already been made spiritually alive if we're trusting in him, but physically as well. Everything that's broken, everything that's dying, everything that's marred is going to be rescued by the power of God, and he's already at work doing that. Now, why would God do such a thing, and why would Christ participate in such a thing? He's described as the great shepherd of the sheep. Shepherds care for sheep by definition. The Lord Jesus is looking out for you. He is delivering you. He is leading you. And he will get you home. He's the great shepherd. He's better than any other human shepherd you've ever known. He's the great shepherd. The good shepherd of the sheep that lays down his life for the sheep. You are part of his flock if you are trusting in him. And the Lord is your shepherd. His steadfast love, his goodness will pursue you all the days of your life. And you will take up residence in the house of the Lord forever. Because the Lord is your shepherd. Now, how did he make you part of his flock? It's by the blood of the eternal covenant. The new covenant is forever. It will never lose its effectiveness. It is ratified by the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, the Lamb of God whose sacrifice will eventually purge sin from the universe and all the effects of it. He's going to reverse the effects of it. We've talked about this before with the resurrection. It's not just that death ends, like death shall be no more. Is that death is reversed. People that fell to the power of death are recovered from death. And we're recovered from sin. And all of this on the basis of the blood of the covenant. We have no basis to come to our holy God apart from the blood of Jesus, the innocent slain for the guilty. And Hebrews has talked at length about this. So on this solid ground, what does the author of Hebrews pray for his readers? Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. His prayer is that God would supply everything good for them so that they would do his will. This calls for his doing in us. We often think about, okay, I belong to Jesus. I need to do things for him. This is what God is doing for us. And it's not just that he quit doing things for us once Christ died and rose again. He is doing for us this moment. This is what he's praying. He's doing in us all that is well-pleasing before his presence. Like he's personally involved with this. He's pulling together every ability. He's filling up whatever is lacking. He's fixing anything that's wrong. God is working in this way in us through the God-man, the Savior King, Jesus, the Messiah. And the people of God do the will of God by the power of God. Jesus gets the glory he deserves. This kind of living is impossible without God's work in us. And that work is done through Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. And the glory and praise that comes from people that do the will of God by the power of God, and therefore to the praise of Jesus, that praise will go on for eternal ages to come. Because the impact of Christ's work in us will last that long. It lasts forever. You know, it's not just his work on us at the cross and at the tomb. It's the work that he does in us right now so that you're doing his will, so that your life impacts other lives. And think about how those lives impact other lives and how many of those people then become heirs of grace as well. And they become part of the company of the saints and they spread the light. Those are the people that are your forever family. And when your life is empowered by God and is flowing out with God's work in you, then the impact of your life lasts forever because of God's work in you. And Christ gets glory forever. I mean, Ephesians talks about in the ages to come, God will get glory for what he's done through the church. He talks about displaying before the angels what God is doing in our lives. Now, I fully recognize, like, this is the kind of talk that you expect to hear in a church building. It somehow feels a little jarring to think of it this way on Monday. When you're in the middle of the rat race and when you're in the middle of a tough week, to think of that there's anything divine about this, that there's anything eternal about this, that there's anything that significant and powerful about it. We tend to think of life as just a series of challenges and problem solving and not think about the fact that God is at work doing in us things that will bring Jesus glory forever. But I want to encourage you to think of it this way. I mean, this is the end of a prayer. He says, amen, let it be so. Think how this transforms the way you approach all the challenges of your daily life, whatever they are. God is at work in you to equip you, to provide for you everything you need to do what pleases him. This kind of life is not something you or I deserve, but what Christ Jesus has procured for us. And like the author of Hebrews, this is the kind of prayer we need to be praying for every one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be praying this for one another. Like the song that the choir just sang, hearts and lives waking up to the light of the world. That's what we want our lives to be like. Christ is the light of the world, and then we become light in his light. We become light of the world. So lean into God's supply. Seek to be sensitive to his will. Practice living in his presence. Treasure your status in Christ and make the most of it. Our lives should be impossible to explain apart from what God is doing in us through Christ. So join the writer of Hebrews in praying this benediction for your brothers and sisters. I mean, how do you live with the sense that God is at work in your life? How do you actually do that? I mean, you could be in elementary school or you could be long retired and in your 90s and everything in between. How do you actually approach life this way? And I think a lot of it has to do with a God consciousness to your life. I mean, start your day with God and end your day with God and walk and talk with him all the way in the middle, through the day. Keep his word in your heart so you can meditate on it and keep his will on your mind. Love him. Don't let your love be expressed just on cue in a service like this. Express your love to God every day, through the day, and love others in his name. And as we give ourselves to that, we're going to have the power of God at work in us to actually succeed. And then finally, we see holy community in verses 22 to 25. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you. All of you. This Holy Communion has several dimensions. First, there's the relationship between the author and his readers, if you will, between the teacher and the congregation that he's addressing. The author knows that some of what he has had to say will be hard for his readers to receive. So he comes alongside them, appealing to them to bear with his exhortation. Sometimes what a congregation most needs to hear is difficult to bring up and hard for them to accept. No doubt you have felt that tension from time to time. I know I have. In fact, chances are if you're feeling it, whoever is exhorting you is feeling it too. Just as the writer of Hebrews expresses here. The truths hardest for us to receive are usually the truths that confront us and correct us in our thinking and our practices. We're glad to receive whatever we already hold and practice. Give it a hearty amen. But how are we supposed to grow in Christ if we resist what confronts and corrects us? If we want to know where we most need to change, it's generally the areas where we're quickest to push back. The author says, I've written you briefly, and you can hardly read that without a little bit of a chuckle, because it seems a longer letter than we would typically write. But the author could have said much more to his readers. But what he has written, he appeals to them to receive. Next in this holy community is the solidarity and concern they share for leaders like Timothy, who has evidently been in prison, is about to be released. In verse 23, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So you may recall that in Paul's final letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:9, he says, do your best to come to me soon. At the time, all of his co-workers were gone except for Luke. It's possible, then, that Timothy did make it to Rome, and that while he was there, he may, too, have been arrested. We don't know for sure. It's possible that his arrest came later. The picture we see here is that both the author of Hebrews and his readers are aware of Timothy's situation, and the author is hopeful to have Timothy with him when he visits them again, hopefully soon. So what you see is this care and concern for those that are going through trials. It's one of the reasons that we share the prayer requests that we do. It's one of the reasons we pray for one another as we do and try to let you know what's going on. Hebrews 13, 24, he also says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. So greet all your leaders. Remember, greeting is not just like, hi. It is a welcoming. It's an embracing. We've talked about that before. Receive one another. He's already commanded them to keep in mind leaders in the Word who've gone before, imitating their life conduct and their faith in Christ, who's always the same. He's commanded them to obey their current leaders as those who watch for their souls and give account to God. And so this greeting them reflects the good relationship that God wants us to have with our spiritual leaders. We're part of the same flock, and we belong to God. That welcoming relationship of loving unity is what ought to exist between us and all the saints. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Embrace them all. Welcome them all. All the persons who belong to God and are therefore holy. It's a holy community because it's a community that belongs to God Himself. In fact, He's the one that's created it. So to be at odds with one another, instead of welcoming and embracing one another, is contrary to our very identity as God's children and citizens of the heavenly kingdom. The Spirit of God produces this unity, but we have to make it an urgent priority to protect it and to preserve it, and it takes work. It takes love. It takes humility, but it's important to us. It's important to our survival. It's important to our continuing this journey of the faith. And the reality is that when we fail in this area, we do real damage. There's real fallout from it. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 expresses this. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner, live your daily life in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So there's your identity. There's our position in Christ. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, that's long-suffering instead of a short temper, bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, He's the one that put it there in the first place, in the bond of peace. You know what all this is really is a display of love for one's neighbor within a community of faith. We're supposed to be showcasing to the world what restoration to our created purpose is through Christ and what that looks like. In fact, when Christ quoted, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself as the two greatest commands, one of the passages he was going from for the second command, love your neighbor, is Leviticus 19. Listen the context, the original context of that command. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. This is recognizing the relationship to God that we have, and because of that, treating one another with this kind of love. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. This loving, holy community extends beyond the local church to believers everywhere. And the author is likely writing from Italy, even Rome, but even if he writes from elsewhere, he is in the company of some who are from Italy who send their greetings to the readers. And then he ends with these words, "Grace be with all of you." Wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, all of us need the unmerited favor and goodness of God upon us. This holy community exists purely because of God's good grace. It survives and it thrives only by God's grace. If you see good things happening within a local church, you can be sure of this. It was not the work of man. It's not that people weren't working. It's that you can work your fingers to the bone and people can do their committees and they can put in the long hours and everything else. But the true marks of spiritual health ultimately come from God himself. And if he doesn't bless it, they labor in vain. May God continue to grant us this kind of grace. Because it's still true that without him, we can do nothing. That is why we earnestly pray for one another. That is why we lean on his word and his power, his person for divine blessing. That is why we live connected to one another as he's created us to be, as his people. Earnest prayer, divine blessing, holy community. These are pillars of what it means to walk with Jesus. And we want to walk that journey together. You know, it's significant this morning that we celebrate communion together. And I want you to hear the connection. In fact, I even misspoke earlier in the message. I called, instead of holy community, it's a holy communion. Because that's a... Okay. But the two are the same, really. This is a communion that is holy. This is a relationship, a sharing that we have with one another because we share with Christ. It's Christ that unites us. And it's because of Christ's work, the blood of his eternal covenant, that we are in community at all. We have too many differences otherwise. Lots of different perspectives, different ages, different backgrounds, different hurts, different sins, different problems that get in the way. And the holy communion that we enjoy is holy because of God. And so we want to remind ourselves, and this is why we do this regularly, remind ourselves of why we're even here, why we enjoy this at all, and it's because of the great work of Christ. So we're going to take this together, as noted in your bulletin. If you are trusting in Jesus and you know things are right between you and God and there's not outstanding things that are messed up with you and other believers, your conscience is clear and you can take this communion and it's not just a show. We invite you to be part of that. And, you know, it may be as we take this that you'll be reminded of, you know what, I have this to take care of with this brother or with this sister, and just, you know, pray to God to help you take care of that sooner, not later. Don't let it keep going. Don't let it keep doing damage. You take care of that and let this communion remind you what Christ has done to make that kind of unity possible. So I'm going to ask if the deacons will come forward for distributing. And really, as we sing and distribute, I want you to, you know, let's do this kind of a mix of praise to God and thinking about our own lives, whether we're right with God. We've done a prayer of confession earlier in the message, but talk to the Lord so that things are where they ought to be. And then once we've distributed all of this, we will have a word of prayer together, and then we'll take of the elements.